Good morning once again. So glad that you've joined us. I want to ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm just waiting on Brother Dave to turn on the screen. But we're going to look today at the second beatitude from Matthew chapter 5 as found for us in verse 4. And you may be here and you weren't here for the first beatitude found in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3. Let me give you three reasons not to worry about that. Number one, I'm going to give you a brief amount of review, so that'll help you. Number two, you've only missed one beatitude, so that's something to rejoice in. And then number three, we will see how one and two go together. And so by hook or by crook, we're going to cover both of these beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and Brother Dave's still working on it. So that screen is still being turned on, but you've got it. So I'm going to live by faith and trust that you can see what I can't see because I don't have eyes behind my head. All right? Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Why don't we read it out loud together? There's unity in more than one voice. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, what does it say? It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." All right, very good. Now, as you can see, this is the second of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And when we think of a paradox, we think of something seemingly absurd, don't we? Something that's self-contradictory. And that's exactly what we find here in Matthew 5:4. Because when you consider the concepts of mourning and comfort, they clash. G.K. Chesterton said this. He's often quoted with regard to his statement about a paradox when he said, "Truth standing on its head, calling for attention, that's what I call a paradox." I think he was right. But I want us to consider, I've got to remember to work both of these here because they're not in sync, so bear with me. I want us to consider the person who mourns. Take a look at that photo there up on the screen. Obviously gathered around a coffin at a cemetery. Wouldn't you agree with me it would be a bit odd, in fact inappropriate, for a wife to walk into her husband's funeral singing, "I am so happy in Christ today that I go singing along my way"? Well, at least they were willing to laugh about it. You know, obviously the lyrics to "He Included Me" just don't fit the occasion. How could a mourning wife ever find comfort in the midst of her sorrow and grief? And you know what? Apart from God, she cannot. And apart from God, you and I cannot. So let's review. In lesson one, I covered the first of these beautiful attitudes. And here's what we learned from our study of verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That term, poor in spirit, refers to those who are literally beggarly poor. They don't have a penny to their name, not only materially, but also spiritually. They're literally spiritually bankrupt. And consequently, they're forced into their absolute dependency upon the one who's greater than themselves, God alone. And we need to understand that we need God's grace for salvation as well as needing God's grace for our own sanctification. And that entails the fact that we need to daily humble ourselves, realizing that I, in and of myself, can do nothing. In other words, I need God to take up the slack to do what I'm unable to do. Therefore, only through my absolute dependency on God can I ever bring glory to God. And that, in a nutshell, is the teaching of our first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, it's very important that we recognize there's a connection that exists between the first and the second beatitude. There is a literal sense in which one's capacity to properly mourn is born out of one's understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit. Here's what I mean. Anyone who truly faces up to themselves in light of God's holiness, in other words, you stand looking into the thrice holy nature of the true and living God, and you will of necessity desire to mourn over your sin. Let me give you three examples from the Word of God. The prophet Isaiah, the apostle Peter, as well as Job. Think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, verse 5. I used this a couple weeks ago when I taught the first beatitude. Isaiah 6, 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was Isaiah's reaction to looking into the face of a thrice holy God. What about Peter? Remember when he walked on the water? During that night on the water in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. Why? For I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then finally, Job. Job chapter 42, verses 5 to 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, as we examine ourselves, as we literally strive to put ourselves under the microscope of the Word of God, we are naturally smitten with a grief, both for our thoughts as well as our deeds. Think of that hymn, How Can It Be? That God would love a soul like me. Oh, how can it be? That ought to be our natural response to the convicting power of the Spirit of God as we read it, as we meditate on it, and as we allow it to take control of our life. Now that leads me, and it should lead you, to ask the question, what is it in me that makes me behave the way I do? Why am I so irritable? Why do I become hot-tempered? Why am I harboring this grudge, this envy, this jealousy? And the bottom line is, Paul identified it so clearly for us from his discourse in Romans 7 when he put his finger on it by saying, there's a war within our members. So as a believer, you must hate and mourn over this. Did you hear me? Your and my relationship to sin is the fact that when I see it the way God sees it, it breaks my heart and it causes me to be filled with grief, to mourn. Now, that was all introduction. Let's get into the meat of the lesson. First of all, what kind of mourning are we talking about here? I want to go to Spyros Zodiades in his Greek analysis of the New Testament. He explains the Greek word for mourn. It's the Greek word pentheo. It comes from the Greek word penthos. And it means to grieve over the death of a friend. And I think we all basically understand mourning from that context when we think of the word mourn in the English language, to grieve over the death of a friend. So I direct your attention to Mark 16:10. When those who gathered around that empty tomb, what was their response? Well, the Bible says they mourned and wept. John MacArthur explains of the 9 terms used for sorrow in the Bible, the one used here, pentheo, is the strongest, the most severe. It represents the most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. Norman Wright, well-known biblical counselor, author himself, I dug this out of his book on crisis counseling from my library, and he says, mourning is the process following loss of which grief is a part. Grief is the intense emotional suffering caused by loss, disaster, and misfortune. I ask you this morning, we prayed for the Voyles family. Can you imagine the grief, the shock, the tragic impact of that loss in losing an 8-year-old child? What's people's response when they go through that? Tears and a desire to be left alone. You know, there are times in the heat of a crisis where no one can comfort you. You have to go through it alone. I want you to consider the connection between mourning and repentance, because this is the essence of what Jesus was teaching here. This is what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 5:4. He's talking about a godly mourning or a godly sorrow, and it only takes place among those who belong to God. I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul explains this type of sorrow. And as Paul explains this type of sorrow, he makes a dynamic connection to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. You've got just a fragment of it there in the first part of verse 10 up on the screen, where Paul wrote, "For godly sorrow does what? It worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So Paul makes the connection that it's so essential we all make, and that's between mourning and repentance. You see, for the believer, mourning over sin is not an option. If you sit here this morning and you say, "Brother Delaney, I have really never felt this way about sin in my life," you have a legitimate need to question your own relationship to God. In fact, there's only one thing, ladies and gentlemen, that is worse than sin on this earth. Do you know what it is? The denial of sin. Why is that worse than sin itself? When you deny your own sinfulness, you make your own forgiveness impossible. So spiritual mourning is necessary for salvation. You cannot be forgiven if you're not sorry for your sin. Furthermore, spiritual mourning is essential for your own spiritual well-being. There's a sense in which godly believers perpetually mourn, perpetually repent over their sins. You know, repentance is not a one-time thing. Haven't we heard that all before? Repentance is a daily thing. It's that whole process of keeping short accounts with God. Not going a day without looking in the face of God and saying, Lord, this is how I have failed you. And I'll get into that and give you some advice on how you can work that out. But I want you to think for a moment about Martin Luther, the 95 theses that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg. The very first of those 95 theses, this is what he was talking about. Here's what it says. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, and you can just look over on the other page from the text where we're studying and find it there, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God at hand. And Luther goes on to say, when Jesus wrote those words, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. So when Jesus said what he says there in Matthew 4:17, he wasn't talking about a one-time done deal. He was talking about a daily way of life. I want to draw a distinction for you, and I hope you'll find it beneficial. You might even want to jot some notes, tag this in your Bible. This is the kind of thing that's practical and helps us, because a lot of us don't live with this as common knowledge. But if someone were to ask you, can you draw the distinction between repentance, remorse, and regret, would you be able to give them a Bible answer? If not, please take note. The late Warren Wiersbe drew a very important distinction between these three terms. I find it very enlightening. And he said, and I quote, when my consciousness of sin rests only in my mind, that's regret. When my consciousness of sin affects my mind and my heart, it's remorse. And remorse is a dangerous thing. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas was full of remorse, but he didn't go far enough. And that's why he took his own life. When my concern over my sin affects my will, as well as my mind and my heart, then I've experienced true repentance. The best example of that's a prodigal son. His mind told him that his father's servants were better off than he was. His heart made him sick of his situation, and his will motivated him to arise and to go to his father. So he went full circle, affecting his mind, his will, and his heart. Repentance, remorse, and regret. But you know, the most complete picture of repentance is found in no other place than Psalm 51. It's the most beautiful and complete picture of repentance in the entire Word of God. I want to quote Wiersbe again. He says, anyone can mourn over his sin, anyone can mourn over their sin, but not too many people mourn over the fact that they are sinners. All right? We see this in Psalm 51, verse 5. David expressed his sorrow not simply over what he did, his sin, but who he was as a sinner. In verse 6, if you want to turn there quickly to Psalm 51, I want you to see David literally goes from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Isaiah did the same thing. I think it's found in Isaiah 1. Don't quote me on that, but in the study of Isaiah, you'll find Isaiah doing the same thing. But David expressed his sorrow here in Psalm 51 in the complete entirety of a human being. In verse 6, he talks about his inward parts being defiled. In verse 8, his ears were deaf to joy. In verse 10, his heart was polluted and in need of renewal. Even his mouth was paralyzed by sin in verses 14 and 15. You know, it fascinates me that as I read the first two Beatitudes, I find a conditional relationship based on an admission within these two Beatitudes. Let me explain what I'm talking about. If you're looking at verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 5, here's what I'm saying. Keep in mind, these are not qualifications for entrance into the kingdom of God. Rather, they are marks of character reflected in the children of the kingdom of God. So, if one admits they are poor in spirit, then theirs is the kingdom of God. If one's willing to mourn over sin, then they shall be comforted. So there's an undeniable conditional relationship found in both of these Beatitudes. Let's get into the second half of the second Beatitude, dealing with the term comfort. The prefix in Latin means with. C-O-M in Latin, com, means with. The suffix, fort, means strength. So when you combine the two as a noun, it means support. As a verb, it means to strengthen or to give support. And this is not the same as to sympathize, which means to feel. When you comfort, you strengthen by encouraging another. Let's talk about the Greek meaning of this English word, comfort. The Greek word for comfort is parakaleo, and it's the same word translated as comforter or helper. I want you to take a look at John 14:16, because John 14, John 15, John 16 is where Jesus announces the Spirit of God coming to earth and teaches on that. But in that first of three chapters, John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another what? Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And this provokes us to envision who our God is. Because as you think about the one Jesus identified as a comforter, you think about who he is in relationship to me, a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So many times when we think of sending a card to someone who has lost a loved one, we often make a note, "May the God of all comfort comfort you in your loss." Where does that come from, God of all comfort? Right there, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. You know, the fact is this, our God is not against us. He's for us. His is an attitude of love as well as encouragement. Think of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think to you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That's what we need to know in our time of crisis. See, let's talk about the timing of the provision. You know, I've said throughout all my years of ministry, as well as all my years of parenting, my kids have heard it a million times, obedience brings blessing. And the second beatitude is an absolute empirical case in point. John MacArthur has written, and I want to quote him here, "As we continually mourn over our sin, we shall be continually comforted now in this life." What's the point MacArthur's making? As we place mourning in the context of repentance, it's important to bear in mind this is not a one-time deal. It is a perpetual, day-by-day, moment-by-moment. In other words, it must become a way of life. So when we read, "Blessed are they that mourn," we're talking about something that I need to be doing habitually. I want to help you toward that. So let's talk about necessary steps to find comfort in mourning. How can I find comfort in mourning? Begin with removing the hindrances by stop loving sin. The greatest commandment of all is to love God with all your heart. And you can't do that and love your sin at the same time. You know, friends, you and I feed what we love. Do you love your children? Then you feed them. Do you love your sin? Then you feed it. But the Bible says we need to put our sin to death. How do you do that? You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, 13, Colossians 3 as well, we're told these things. Romans 8, 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But I stop here and I ask you, my friend, how do we mortify sin? How do we put sin to death? And there's a simple answer to those questions. Joe, you starve it. You know, sometimes, Joe, like this weekend, my wife is gone. She always says when she's gone, Pat, would you please water the plants? Joe, if I don't, what's going to happen to the plants? They're going to die. And you know, my friend, you're struggling with sin this morning. You're a human being this morning. You want to stop the struggle? Then stop feeding what you're struggling with. By no longer feeding sin, you put sin to death. Not only stop feeding sin, but start forsaking sin. I want to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. I didn't put the reference up there. So it's Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We carry on. C, stop procrastinating about sin. With things like this. You know, one of these days I'm going to give up, you fill in the blank. What do you mean one of these days? You can't be serious. You can put whatever vice you choose in that blank. But if every Christian took that same approach with the diagnosis of cancer, took that same approach with the diagnosis of cancer that you're taking with sin, you wouldn't live very long, brother. D, start identifying sin. Some of the best advice I was ever given regarding the confession and forsaking of sin came 40 years ago. From my home pastor at the time, I remember it as clear as if it was just yesterday, and I've practiced it in the course of my Christian life, and I want to share it with you. I've shared it with so many. Maybe you're sitting here and you say, Brother Pat, I am serious. I do struggle with sin. I want to get victory. I want to feel that pure water washing over me by the Spirit of God. Can you help me? Absolutely. Say, how? I'm going to tell you to do what my pastor told me to do. Told the congregation to do. Take a piece of paper, just like this. Fold it vertically. On the left-hand side, begin to number and begin to confess your sin. Just writing it down. Number one, my sin of. Number two, my sin of. Number three, number four. And when you get all done with the left-hand side, go to the right-hand side. Continue numbering. Continue confessing. Keep writing. Maybe you need to turn your paper over. I don't know how far you need to go. But then, my friend, get on your face before God and through your tears, share with him your grief, your regret, your shame, your sorrow. And when you're all done, tear that paper up and dispose of it. You will have repented of your sin. That's a great way to begin a night in prayer. Number two, study sin in the Bible. You might begin by searching for biblical definitions of sin. For example, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That to me is the classic definition of sin in the Bible, to transgress. Meaning to cross over. There would be much value in the study of the Ten Commandments when it comes to the subject of sin. You can find those in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. And then another worthy study would be the seven deadly sins provided for us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. All wonderful places when we talk about studying sin in the Bible. Number three, exercise the discipline of private prayer. The third step, this is the third step toward godly mourning, and it involves praying with a contrite or broken heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, the Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite heart." Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let me draw this to a conclusion. I want to remind you of something very important here. Our Savior was described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, with these words, speaking of Messiah, "He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows." What does sorrows speak of? Blessed are they that mourn. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This teaches Jesus knew what it meant to mourn. But he was not mourning over his own sin, for he had none to mourn over. What was he mourning over? He was mourning over your sin and mine, the sin of his people, the sin of the entire world. Think of when he did that. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus speaking to his own people, the Jewish nation, "thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Think of his prayer in the garden the night before the crucifixion. We find those words, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." You know, my friend, as we embrace mourning for sin, we enter into a certain form of Christ-likeness. Because Jesus mourned. And if Jesus mourned over sin, how much more should we? And thus may this be our heart's desire as we seek to adorn, put on, perform these beautiful attitudes. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I treasure each and every opportunity to bring to light the truth that is packed within these beatitudes. But Lord, it's of no value if we let it in one ear and out the other. We need to let it resonate and bring about change in our life. Help us in that regard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.